Take your Bibles this morning and turn to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 11. This week, because it's Palm Sunday, we're going to be moving much farther into the Gospel narrative of Mark's Gospel than where we have been in the past. We've been going through this, as you know, in kind of a series fashion, but now, because of Palm Sunday, we're going to run ahead to a latter part of this Gospel and deal with the story of Palm Sunday as Mark records the event. And next Sunday, we're going to do the same thing when it comes to Easter. We'll run ahead a little further in the Gospel of Mark and cover the Easter story. Then, Lord willing, we'll go back to where we left off in the series and pick it up from there. Mark chapter 11, the first 11 verses. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethpage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter into it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it, and will send it back here immediately.' And they went away and found a colt tied at the door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to him, 'What are you doing untying the colt?' And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks in the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest.' And he entered Jerusalem, and he went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. There are very few events that happened in the life of Jesus that are recorded by all four of the gospel writers. There are at least two that I know of, and this is the second one. The first one is the story of the feeding of the 5,000. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all carry that story. But when we come to this event of Palm Sunday, obviously it must have been considered to be a very important event to all of the people. And therefore we see that four times again this event is recorded by the gospel writers. I want to look at this today under five broad headings. Most of what we'll talk about is right here in Mark's Gospel. A few of the things that we'll talk about we will bring in from the other accounts of the Palm Sunday story. I want you to realize what it was like the day that Palm Sunday happened. The city of Jerusalem was greatly astir because there were so many people in the town that normally weren't there. You might ask, well, why were they there? And it had to do with the fact that it was Passover season. And Passover season, of course, was a great delight for the Jews. It was one of their religious holidays. But it was also a great despair for the Romans. The reason for that was because so many devout Jews from all over the world arrived, and the population of Jerusalem more than tripled in that week. Now, can you imagine that if all of a sudden you had three times the amount of people in your town that you normally had for 1 week out of the year? And of course, this made it necessary for security precautions to be heightened as well. And it became very necessary even for the Roman military units to be on special alert to make sure that nothing got out of hand on this occasion. Now you say, well, how might things have gotten out of hand? And the answer is very clear. In this time of the year when the Jews were celebrating their religious holidays, it was a time when Israel was thinking ahead to the coming of Messiah. And of course, with the coming of Messiah, they were envisioning a great military leader who was about to come and who would deliver them from the Romans And there was not only a strong religious emphasis, but there was a very strong patriotic and nationalistic approach to the whole thing as well. And so the Roman guards had to be on guard because they didn't want things to break out. They didn't want any revolutions taking place during this Passover season. So as we look on the situation here, there's a heightened alert, but there's also a heightened enthusiasm because of what is about to take place. Now, at this time, Jesus chose to use this season to be the time to do something that he had never done before and would never allow anyone else to do. And that was to hold a public demonstration for him. Up until this time, Jesus carried on his ministry, but he did not allow people to get out of hand or have any kind of big public displays about who he was and what he had done. He tried to play that down because he wanted to take that time to teach people and to prepare people for the events that were going to take place. But now Jesus has changed that. He knows that his time has come. The hour of his suffering will soon be here. And knowing this, he now takes the steps that are necessary to carry all of this out. On the road that Jesus took, it started off in Bethany, where his friends, Mary and Martha and Lazarus, lived. And then from Bethany, they would travel down through the nearby town, which is about a mile away, the town of Bethpage. And then that being located about 2 miles away from the city of Jerusalem. From there, a crowd of people would go with Jesus and they would move into the town itself. But keep in mind what I said a moment ago, that there were a lot of Jewish people in the city right now, and some of them were also waiting for Jesus to come as well. There wasn't just a crowd of people that were traveling with him from Bethany, but there was also another crowd in the city already that was waiting for him, a crowd that would go out of the eastern gate and accompany Jesus down from the Mount of Olives and lead him right into the city of Jerusalem. And you could tell this could be a fairly sizable group of people. And so everybody's on heightened alert. Everybody's with heightened enthusiasm. They're waiting for Christ to arrive. And all of this is something, of course, that had been predicted in the scriptures themselves. Psalm 118 had been one psalm that was kind of a prelude to the arrival of Palm Sunday. Psalm 118 says, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." The people looked at that as being a messianic psalm, a psalm having to do with Messiah. And so now when they anticipated Messiah's coming into Jerusalem here, they were ready to cry out, "Blessed is he who comes." And this, of course, was thinking in terms of Messiah and his arrival. But there was another prophecy that had to be fulfilled, and that was one that was found in Zechariah 9:9, a prophecy that said that when Jesus came as Messiah to the city of Jerusalem, that he would arrive in the city, not only with people shouting, "Hosanna," but that he would also come as one who was riding on the colt of a donkey. And of course, this is something that we might think is a little surprising. We think that if he was coming as Messiah, he'd come in on a great white horse, a big stallion of some sort. But we need to realize that Jesus was not coming at this time as the warrior lamb. He's coming as the sacrificial lamb. Someday when Jesus comes back again, the Lamb of God who was the sacrificial lamb will come as the warrior lamb to bring judgment to the earth. But he's now coming as the sacrificial lamb, but the donkey that he's riding on, though it is a symbol of peace and not of war, it is still considered to be an appropriate animal for someone who is a king to ride on and to receive glory and honor while they are riding on that colt. And so Jesus knows that there's a prophecy that needs to be fulfilled, and so he sends two of his disciples. Their names are not given. But they're told to go into the nearby city and to go to a certain place at a certain spot, and there they would find this colt right there, tied up in plain sight, right out in the street, and they could simply untie it and take it with them. Try to do that with someone's car sometime. See how far you get. You can't just drive into town or walk into town and see a car sitting there that you like and say, you know, I think I'll have this one. Let me hotwire it a minute and let's get out of here. We don't know what the prior arrangements may have been, if there were any. Some people think that Jesus must have made prior arrangements with the owners of the colt so that simply a word spoken to them on Jesus' behalf, that would be enough. Others think that there was no prior arrangement and that just the very fact that he is Jesus the King made all of this possible. Whatever the case, and we don't know the final answer to that question, but whatever the case, it happened just the way the scripture says. You know, it always does. I keep reminding people of that because I want people today to realize, not only in this day, but in every day of their life, that the Word of God is the thing that we can trust. You cannot trust the many messages that are out there today in the modern media. You cannot trust many of the ideas that people are setting forth. And yet, what the Bible says, you can always trust because it will always be true again and again and again. It is God's truth from beginning to end. And every prediction that the Bible contains will be fulfilled in its own time and precisely in the way that God has said. If God has said it, count on it. It's going to happen. Well, anyway, I have a feeling that one of the men that was sent on this occasion was Peter. Now, it doesn't tell us that here in Mark's gospel, but Mark gives us some details about this. Actually, if you look at the whole story here of Palm Sunday, we know that there were houses in the city of Jerusalem that had kind of a courtyard right in the middle, and the houses were built right around the courtyard. And leading into the courtyard, there was often an open stretch, almost like an alleyway or something that would lead into the courtyard. And we get the impression here that the colt was right there at the front of that driveway into the courtyard area. And the disciples arrive there, and they are spoken to by some of the people that see them, and it happens just the way Jesus said. But Mark knows all the details about this, and you may maybe wonder, well, how could he have known that? But if you go way back to our first lesson in this series, you remember that Mark, when he wrote his gospel, was writing in large part the teachings and the remembrances of Simon Peter. Mark was related to Peter, and Mark told the story of what happened in Jesus' time here on earth from Peter's perspective. And so it's very possible that the reason Mark knows what he knows is because he received that information from Peter. And that may be the case, although again, I remind you, those names are not given specifically. Well, what happens on this occasion? They go, they find the colt is ready, and they are given permission to take it. They come, they put the necessary clothing or blankets on the colt, and they have people there with their palm branches. Everything is ready, and the crowd now begins to cry out in honor of Jesus Christ the King. Why were the people so excited? Well, it was Passover. They were expecting Messiah. And one of the reasons why there was such excitement, too, was because the miracle of raising Lazarus from the dead had not taken place too long ago before this event of Palm Sunday. Sometimes it's hard when we look at the various Bible stories to keep in mind what happened when. But it had only been a short time ago that Lazarus had been raised from the dead. And of course, you know, when a man goes around and starts raising people to life from the dead, that's bound to attract some attention. That's bound to get people excited. And that's what happened here too. There's a lot of reasons for all the excitement. And so they greeted him. And they were excited as they led him down from the western slope of the Mount of Olives into the city. It was a joyful, joyful event for all of them. And the fact that they considered this to be the coming of their Messiah is clearly indicated by Mark in verse 10. It says, "Blessed is the coming of the kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." Why did they link Jesus' arrival with the kingdom of David? It's because it's David's kingdom that is going to bring forth the Messiah. Jesus Christ is of the line of David. He's coming as the fulfillment of the covenantal agreement that God made with David. David was told that the kingdom that would come from his loins would be an everlasting kingdom. And of course it happened. Even in the times when Israel was in captivity, God still kept that kingdom promise in place. So that what God promised to David, he fulfilled completely. Again, I remind you, the Bible always gets it right. The people were excited. Now, some folks said, well, you know, Jesus never claimed to be Messiah. There's nothing in the Bible that says he was really the Messiah of the Jews. On the contrary, you're looking at it right here in verse 10. When these people cried out and said, this is the one who is of David's line, who is bringing in the kingdom, that is clearly an indication of the fact that they believed that Jesus on that occasion represented Messiah, that he was that Messiah that they were looking for. You might say, well, if that was true, then why later on did the crowd cry out and say, crucify him, crucify him? I think that we need to realize that there are two different crowds, not only on Palm Sunday who are honoring Jesus as Messiah, but there's also another crowd in the city of Jerusalem who is not looking for him to become their Messiah. They want a military ruler. They don't want a teacher. They don't want someone who can merely do miracles. They want someone who can take political control and bring about the deliverance that they're looking for. And so a lot of people, though they were very excited about his arrival, there were many people in Jerusalem that were not. And that's why, from the other accounts of Palm Sunday, we read about how Jesus, while he's on the way into the city, and all these people are excited about his arrival, yet the Bible says that at that point, Jesus, in all the moment of triumph, also had a moment of lamentation. He cried out because he knew what was ahead. He knew that he was coming as the Savior of the Jews in the most important sense, in the way of salvation, in the way of forgiveness of sins, in the way of providing eternal life through his cross and through his resurrection. He knew all of this was ahead, and yet the people of the Jews wouldn't recognize him in many instances for who he really was. They didn't understand it. The time of his visitation had come, and they did not know the time of the visitation. And so while all the cheering is going on and all the triumph, there's also a strong note of sadness in the heart of our Lord Jesus Christ. He cried out and he said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how many times I would have gathered you, but you would not." And then he went on and made a prediction. And again, the Bible always gets it right. The Bible predicted that there would come a time after Jesus coming into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, that there would come a time of great destruction upon the city of Jerusalem because they did not know the time of their visitation. Did that happen? Yes, it did. Jesus died in the 30s, and before 40 years had gone by, the city of Jerusalem was destroyed in large measure by the Roman Emperor Titus. And you remember what happened. Times had continued to have tensions that were heightening among the Jews and in terms of the Romans. And finally, the Romans have had enough, and they sent Titus down there as a general with his armies, and Titus went in, and he spared no one. As we have here in the study notes by McDonald, it says there that he surrounded the city. He trapped the inhabitants. They were like people locked in a cage, so to speak. He massacred both the young and the old, and he leveled the walls and the buildings. The Lord had visited the city with the offer of salvation, but the people rejected him and did not want him. They did not know the time of his visitation and what it was all about. And so, the great judgment that Jesus also predicted on Palm Sunday happened just like he said. When Christ speaks, it's always right. When the Word of God declares something to be true, it's always right. And historically, it happened. Sometimes people say, well, why in the world would you believe the Bible anymore? After all, it's such an old book anyway. Well, who can believe anything like that? Well, why in the world wouldn't you believe the Bible? Do you know any book that gets it right so many times, again and again and again? And the things that it hasn't yet gotten right are things that simply have not happened, but are still in prediction for the prophetic future. The Bible gets it right. It's the Bible that we need to look to, and not all the foolish ideas of human beings. But though Palm Sunday was a moment of triumph, but also of tragedy, it was also something else. It was the prelude to the most incredible entrance into Jerusalem that is one day going to happen. The first time that Jesus descended the Mount of Olives was Palm Sunday, when people cheered, but people also were angry with him. But the Bible says that the next time that Jesus will descend from the Mount of Olives, it will be when he comes a second time. There's a foreshadowing in the first Palm Sunday event of something that will happen related to the second coming of Christ. We already know when Jesus comes back where he's going to land. When I think about this, I used to think about the space capsules that we would send up into outer space. And later on, as time went on, we became quite precise in being able to land those at certain places. When we first started sending up our capsules into outer space, we didn't know exactly where they'd land. We had a pretty good idea, but we didn't know exactly. They'd drop down in the ocean, you remember, and they'd have to have helicopters waiting, and they might be a few miles away, but they'd get there as quick as they could and rescue our astronauts when they touched down. But folks, when Jesus comes back the second time, we don't have to wonder where he's going to land. It's already been spelled out. The Bible says his feet will touch down on the Mount of Olives. That's where he's going to land. And after he does, what's he going to do then? He's going to descend down the Mount of Olives just like he did on Palm Sunday. And then what's he going to do? He's going to move right into the city of Jerusalem. Only this time he's not going to a cross. He's not going to experience shame and humiliation. He is going to be declared King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And yes, the Bible is just as clear as a bell on the fact that he will one day rule in the city of Jerusalem. If you don't think so, you read Zechariah 14 and you'll see the story. It'll tell you exactly what happens in Zechariah 14. What is going to take place when Jesus comes to earth at his second coming and when he moves into the position of king, of Messiah king in Jerusalem. Now, I'm talking here not about the events of the rapture itself, but I'm talking about the events that are actually associated with his coming to earth to rule and to reign. And the Bible makes it very clear what's going to happen. Jesus is going to be king in Jerusalem someday. You say, well, how long is he going to be there? 1,000 years? You say, you really believe that? I do. You say, you mean we'll actually be able to travel to Jerusalem and see him as king? Yes. The fact is, it will be expected that we do that sometimes, or at least that representatives of our nation do that. The Bible even goes so far as to say that when Jesus comes the second time in all of his glory, and he touches down on the Mount of Olives, and he goes into the city, and he becomes King of Kings, it's expected that representatives of various nations go up to worship him and to visit him. And the Bible says that if they don't, there will be judgments that will come upon nations. You say, well, that sounds like there's still some rebellion yet on the earth when Jesus comes again. Clearly, the Bible teaches that too. It mentions Egypt as one illustration. If the Egyptian people will not send up representatives into Jerusalem to worship the king, they will not receive rain. just as clear as a bell. There will be no rain. They're going to suffer economically if they do not honor Christ the King. You say, well, I thought someday we were going to move into a wonderful world where there wouldn't be any rebellion or any sin. That's true, but there are certain enemies that have to be taken care of before that happens. Jesus Christ is going to come as King of Kings and rule in the city of Jerusalem, and his honor and glory will extend over all the earth. He won't be just the King of Jerusalem or the King of the Israelites, but he will be the King of the entire world. All the world will know him as king. There will be one truly good and righteous leader who will one day rule over all the world, and that's Jesus. Again, read Zechariah 14. Scriptures are very clear on this. Now, after Jesus has done that, we know that God is going to allow Satan one last try to be the King of Kings. And of course, he'll be quickly defeated, and then what happens? The Bible says that after that happens, we move into the judgment of the great white throne, followed by what? The coming of the new heaven and new earth. Now, that's the thing that we're really looking for. We're looking for the day when we'll live in a world where there will be no sin, when there will be no rebellion, will there be no skirmishes of any kind. But all of this happens in a planned staging of events. Christ is first going to come and defeat the Antichrist, and he's going to rule in Jerusalem. But the day will come when he's going to defeat even the last enemy. What is the last enemy of all that Christ is going to defeat in connection with the judgment of the great white throne? The Bible says there's one final enemy he has to defeat, and then we enter the new heaven and new earth. What's the one final enemy? Death. When you read the prophecies of the Old Testament regarding what will happen after Christ's second coming, we find out that even in the kingdom of Christ on the earth, there will be a time when people will live a long time, that is, those that are still living in their regular bodies when Christ returns. Now, those, of course, who have already died and gone to be with Christ are going to receive new and glorified bodies that will never die. But when Christ comes to earth, there will be people that are still living and who have not been judged or who have not been put to death by Antichrist or anyone else. And they'll live for a long time, because when Christ the King comes, everything changes already. But there's still death. If a person dies at 90 years of age, in that period, they'll be thought to have a very short life. People are going to live long beyond that. Many, 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 many years. And I can show you all of this in Scripture. I know maybe for some folks here today, this is some new teaching. But you know what? It's all in the Bible. A lot of times people just skip over this prophecy stuff because they think, well, it's too hard for me to understand. It's too hard to read. Well, God gave it to us for a purpose so that we could know. But you know, after Jesus rules on the earth in all of his glory, and after that new heaven and new earth comes, there's not going to be any death anymore. All those who are in the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Jesus, Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they will never die. There's no more death. The last enemy to be defeated is death. Now, we see the initial defeating of this, what is the principle of the defeat, already in the death and resurrection of Christ. But you know, even after Jesus rose from the dead, there were still people that died yet, weren't there? I mean, you and I, if Christ does not return in our lifetime, expect too that we will one day die. Christ came, he died, he rose again, he won the victory over death, and yet people still die. Why is that? Because death as a final enemy has not been put away once for all, but it will happen. It's going to happen. And so you see, my friends, that when you think about Palm Sunday, it's a glorious thing. I'm glad that the music that we heard today celebrates all of these things about Christ at Palm Sunday and about the glory of his cross. And certainly it is a triumphant day. But it was a sad day for Jesus too, because he, more than anyone else, understood what was ahead. But you know, my friends, the ultimate glory of that Palm Sunday will one day happen when Christ the King comes and he touches down on the Mount of Olives and he enters into the city of Jerusalem, and there he will reign for 1,000 years. By the way, not only is this clearly taught in Scripture in many places, but it was also the view of the earliest apostolic or post-apostolic writers too. Some of the people who wrote not long after the apostles wrote what was believed about the second coming of Christ. And some of them, at least one of them that we know, was a student of the apostle John. And he wrote about these things, that historically the early church believed in this too. You say, well, when did all this change then? When did people stop believing in some of this? About 300 to 400 years after the apostles, when the second coming of Christ did not happen immediately like people thought it was going to, they got confused and they began to think, well, maybe it's not going to be like that. Maybe we're not to expect anything related to the earth and all of that. And everything began to change. And from that time on, for many, many, many years, people lost the understanding of this. But we're thankful that when at last, in the last several hundred years, when people began to realize the unique place that Israel would have in history, when they began to uncover those truths in Scripture again, they also began to uncover the truth about the coming of the Messianic Kingdom. And now, of course, there are many, many, many excellent evangelical Christian Bible teachers who believe this and who teach it without any fear of contradiction. Now, there are good people on the other side of the argument too, and I want to say that in fairness. But if you want to know, you know, from my own standpoint where I'm standing, I have studied this since I was 16 years old. And I've been studying for years, and I've seen a lot of things, and I still don't have all the answers on it, but I'll tell you one thing. I'm very clear about the fact that there is going to be a coming kingdom of Jesus Christ related to Jerusalem. He's coming again. That's why Jerusalem is so important right now. Why what is happening in Jerusalem is so significant. Back when Israel wasn't a nation anymore for many years, the prophecies were still there that said that one day Israel would come back and would be a nation again. And the Bible that always gets it right got it right again, because in 1948, the nation of Israel became officially declared a sovereign independent nation, just like the Word of God taught. You realize up until that point, there were a lot of good Bible teachers who were saying God was all done with Israel. The only thing that matters anymore is the church. No, God isn't done with Israel yet, and God's not done with the church yet either. You say, well, which is the most important of the two? They're both important in the mind of God. God loves his church. He said, I'll build my church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. But God also has plans yet for the future nation of Israel. Just like God will protect his church, God is also has the people of Israel in his eye. They're going to go through some difficult days in the future. You haven't seen anything yet. But you can tell already from the very heightened hatred that there is in the world against the nation of Israel, it's all coming into place just the way the Bible taught. Now, we don't want to set dates. We don't want to say when it's going to be or how quick it's going to be. Prophecy unfolds at God's timing and not ours. But make no mistake about it. It's going to happen. There's going to be that kingdom in Israel, and Jesus will reign in this world. And so you see, it's a wonderful truth to know that no matter how dark or how bright the situation may be, God has it completely under control. Everything is working according to his plan. Nothing is going to fail to be accomplished. And so we can rejoice because we, you know, it's like somebody said, I read the end of the book and I know how it turns out. I don't have to worry. And, of course we worry because of possible pain and suffering and all the things that are talked about. But you know what? In the ultimate sense, we don't have to worry. Doesn't matter how long we live, whether we live to be 90 years old or we live to be long after that. The fact is, if we keep living before the return of Jesus Christ, we're going to die. We know that something's going to happen to us. But you know what? What is that in comparison to an eternity with King Jesus? We can have total confidence knowing that He is King, He is Lord. The thing that we need to concentrate on at this time is not when. The thing we need to concentrate on today is what. What does it mean for me? And what it means is, how do I honor Him as the King and Lord of my life? King of my life, I crown Thee, Lord. Thine shall the glory be. Did you really claim Him as King of your life, as Lord of your life? Well, if He is your King and your Lord, then rejoice. The Lord is King. But don't just talk about it. Don't just sing about it. Don't just get excited about it on special Christian holidays. If you're really meaning what you sing about, that He is your King, He is your Lord, then let Him be the Lord of your life in the manner in which you live. Live for Jesus. That's what real Christianity is all about. It's not just believing certain facts, although that's where it starts. But belief turns into what? Right belief should always lead to right behavior, and right behavior always means living under Christ the King. That's what we want to concentrate on, because that's what it's all about. And by the way, that's the thing that when Christ does come back, that's what He's going to reward. He's going to say, I saw your life. I know your life. I know what you did for me. I know that what you did showed how you really feel about me and how you really think about me and believe about me. And I'm going to reward you, and His reward will be very great. The reward that He has for His citizens and for His servants is going to be out of this world. It's going to be incredible. So, let's not just say, praise the Lord, the King has come. Remember to say, thank you, Lord, because you have come and because you are King. My life is yours. Lord, help me to live for you and honor you in everything that I do. Let's pray to God now. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you will be with us on this Palm Sunday and help us to prepare, especially for the events of Good Friday and the events of the Easter that is going to happen, that we're going to commemorate next Sunday. Lord, may we never lose sight of all these historic events and how significant they are. Oh God, these are the greatest events that have ever taken place in the history of the whole world. Without them, how lost we would be. But thank you, Lord, because they have historically occurred as you said they would. Our salvation is rooted in truth and in historic reality. And we can rejoice because it is totally certain and sure. Hear our prayer now as we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.